Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 15. The book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them Paul and Barnabas, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And our subject now is how Paul preached Christ. And we've come in the record of the book of Acts to the first sermon of Paul recorded in any detail in the Bible. Now we've read and thought of how the first part of the missionary journey in Cyprus, and we read in verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John departed, and verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. A long, long journey, and including an ascent of some 3,500 feet, and they came to Antioch and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and the service proceeded. Now, the Jewish services in the synagogues at that time were not entirely reverent. There could be much conversation, people meeting each other. Perhaps once the law and the prophets had been read, there was such a lull and a buzz of conversation. And we read there in verse 15 that the rulers of the synagogue, well, it doesn't say this, but they obviously noticed two people there, and perhaps a small party with them, who were obviously people of education. Why, there was Paul, formerly Saul. There was Paul the Apostle. They perhaps knew that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a learned Jew, a former leader among Jews in Jerusalem. They may just have known something of his reputation. We want to hear him, they thought. And Barnabas, his principal companion, who was a Levite, oh, to have a Levite here, send for them. They have some word for us. And so they were approached. Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then follows the master sermon of the Apostle Paul. Preached to Jews, yes, was a Jewish synagogue, but apparently there were many God-fearers, Gentiles, who were God-fearers, proselytes, some a little less than proselytes, but interested and concerned, and Paul addresses them more than once specifically. And so while the sermon is to Jews, it's quite simple and straightforward and could be understood also by the Gentiles who were there. It is obviously very accurately reported and recorded because it's presented as such. Paul said. It's what he said. It isn't just a report of what he said. His words are here. Well then, was it only this long? Why aren't sermons today only this long? Oh no, I'm sure it was much longer. Is that a contradiction? No, it wasn't just a summary, it was his words. But it's abridged, without doubt. And you can well see that while every significant point is here faithfully recorded as he said it, to each point there would have been, no doubt, some elaboration, some further explanation, perhaps even some illustration. But there would have been elaboration and explanation. The bare points as we have them verse by verse are probably, by the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit, exact quotations. But there would have been further sympathetic explanation and persuasion. So the sermon in all probability would have been much longer than this. But we've got it all, in a sense. You've got all the significant points of the sermon and those parts faithfully quoted. But the elaboration and the additional explanation, you haven't got. But you can honestly say that everything that Paul actually said, every plank or portion of reasoning, is here. So I wish to make that clear. And here in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent for them. Say on. Verse 16, then Paul stood up. Now that's unusual in a synagogue. We read elsewhere that the Jewish teachers sat down when they taught. But not here. Not in this Antioch. This was Roman culture in the area. There were in that city, in that town, it was a very privileged, favored Roman garrison and headquarter provincial town. There were many Romans there, many Greeks also, quite a number of Jews living in the town. But it followed more the Greek-Roman culture, and the speakers stood up in the synagogue, and it tells us so. And beckoning with his hand, or motioning with his hand, why would he need to do that? Well, the service was not in its more liturgical part. It had broken up into buzz of conversation. So he arrested attention, and he began with these significant words. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Men of Israel. That may have been a pretty formal manner of address, but it may, on the other hand, be that from the beginning, he says, you remember who you are. You remember your privileges. You're people from that nation who God has particularly blessed and used, and to whom he's given his word. So you have a responsibility to listen carefully to this. So he begins in this way. And now I'll give you the four main headings of the sermon. The first portion of the sermon is all about a saviour needed. Now the Jews needed this emphasis. A saviour needed. They were, on the whole, the formalists among them, the formal believers in God. They were convinced that they had a special place in the heart of God because they were Jews, saved by race. They thought that that secured their standing with God. They, of all people, needed to know that they needed a saviour. It wasn't true. Not all Jews would stand in the day of judgment. They needed a personal relationship with God and a living, active personal relationship with God. And we will have friends in that same position here. Not because they're Jews, but because they just imagine somehow that they have standing with God and they're accepted by him because they have a degree of belief in the Christian faith, in the Bible, because perhaps they worship. And the great challenge of this message is, do you have a personal relationship with God? Have you come to him as a sinner needing a saviour? Have you believed in Christ? Now this is what the Apostle Paul is burdened to preach to his Jewish audience and to the Gentiles too. Remember, this is the beginning of the Gentile mission. He went to the synagogue first and then to the Gentiles. But there are both here in this great congregation. So he begins now their need of a saviour. Verse 17. I'm going to go through the sermon fairly swiftly. I hope it works out, and we'll try and show the four headings. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. God chose this nation from the beginning and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, as slaves. But God lifted them up, exalted them, lifted them out of that terrible situation where they were just slaves among the Egyptians, and with an high arm. What does that mean? With a high arm. Perhaps it's an allusion to the fiery, cloudy pillar which went before them. With an high arm brought he them out of it. But immediately you notice what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's going to, for the first portion of the sermon, he's going to remind them of their history. Now, there's no question that the Jews in Bible times and in many times love to be told their history again and again. Is this then just a trick of oratory, that the Apostle Paul is going to tell them what they love to know to get them their attention? Well, not entirely, because this is exactly the same method which is followed by the Apostle Peter, also followed by Stephen. Many of the old writers used to say this sermon of Paul's is almost modelled on Stephen's. It might be an exaggeration, but it has very strikingly similar characteristics. But the Jews love to hear their history. But the slant that the Apostle Paul puts on that history is that they are a people who have always depended upon grace. They don't realize this. They think they're special people in the sight of God. The Gentiles are nothing, disgraceful, disgusting. But we, children of the Hebrews, we are special people in the sight of God. No, Paul is going to say, as he rehearses their history, which they love to hear, you've always been a dependent people. You've always been people who God has dealt with by grace. You've always been a people to whom he's shown mercy, and he's done everything, not you, that he's done to you. And he's doing this from the very beginning. You can see it ringing out in verse 17. I haven't much time to prove it, but you can see it for yourself. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people. You were nothing. You were down and in despair and crying out for help and relief. And God lifted you up when you were in the land of Egypt, and with his high arm and power and miracles, he brought you out of it. So he's reminding them, he's humbling them, even as he tells them the kind of things they like to hear. And in verse 18, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. The modern translations tend to go to an alternative textual version of this, which translates suffered he their manners as he upheld them like a nursing mother looks after her children. But our King James Version and similar versions are quite right when, I'm sure, when they translate it, for 40 years or so suffered he, endured he. God had to endure you. Even after he brought you out of Egypt, he had to endure your faithless, doubting, complaining behavior through those journeys in the wilderness, despite the miracles and the wonders and the leadership of Moses and the daily manna, the wonderful provisions and the flow of water. For 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. It's a humbling sermon. It's starting with this need of a savior theme. And verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, the history is racing on. They're now in the promised land. But it's God who cleared the way before you, and your enemies and attackers were taken out of the way. It wasn't you that did it, says Paul. It's God who did it. Now, in case this is too compressed, remember, probably, after each of these statements, the Paul would elaborate and explain and press it home. We've got the bare statements that matter, so we have to do the elaboration for ourselves. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Verse 20, the history races on. And after that, he gave unto them judges, saviors. Why did they need saviors? Well, they ought to know that the period of history, which was the period of the judges, was a terrible time when repeatedly Israel fell down, disobeyed God, were oppressed for long, long years by their enemies, and there was tragedy and despair, and they were a hopeless people. And time after time, God would send a judge, a deliverer, who would deliver them from oppression. So see how humbling this address is. Having told them about their behavior in the wilderness, now we're on to the period of failure, which they didn't like to have penetrated too much. And the fact that he gave them deliverers, saviors, judges, the precedent there, the need of a savior. For the space of 450 years, until Samuel, the prophet, the first of the prophets. And verse 21, and afterward they desired a king. Notice the emphasis. They wanted a king to be like the other nations. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, and he was a disaster, and he disobeyed God. A man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. I won't go into that. Difficult to understand statement, but stick to the point just for the moment. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, as soon as their desire was followed, their desire for a king, things started to go wrong. Until God, verse 22, raised up unto them David. Oh, David was raised up. The implication of the term is wonderful. He would be different from Saul. God would now intervene, and he would give them a king worthy of the nation. Now, David sinned, of course, in the course of his life, but because he repented of his sin and was deeply grieved by it and was restored by the Lord, it could still be said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. He wanted the will of God to be brought to pass. And verse 23, of this man's seed, the better of the two, not Saul, but David, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. So that brings us to the second heading. He's going to be a saviour who would die. But in verse 23, Paul preaches to them, saying, of David's seed. They knew that David had been promised. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is first given a clear promise that one of his descendants would be the great Messiah. And then various psalms and other passages of scripture, these promises were famous among the Jews. The promise of God. I'm going to show you how the Apostle Paul opens this up in this sermon. The promise was first made, as you know, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be this great tension between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God would raise up a deliverer, a savior. And it was told in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come, who would bruise or crush the serpent's head and suffer the bruising and crushing of his own heel in the process. In other words, a suffering savior would come who would pay a price, a descendant of the woman. The promise was continued in the promise to Abraham, made time after time, that he'd have a great descendant through whom all the nations of the world, Gentiles as well as Jews, would be blessed or saved. And the same promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, and more than once. And this is the promise that was renewed to David, that Savior would come from him, ultimately, would be his descendant. And Paul reminds them of this. It's a promise running. It's come all the way from the beginning, from the dawn of mankind. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Oh, I just cannot imagine the manner in which the Apostle Paul said this. Here was the Jewish nation waiting generation after generation, century after century for a Saviour. And now the Apostle is announcing him to this distant Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue. It's a cataclysmic announcement of this man's seed, and this is the theme he now pursues, a Saviour who would die. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming, John was the voice crying in the wilderness, the last of the prophets who immediately preceded the Saviour, and he preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. You see what Paul is doing? Don't you remember? You've heard about the famous John the Baptist and how he called himself the forerunner, the one just before the Saviour. And what did he preach? That we must all repent and cleanse our hearts. Paul is emphasizing this constantly. It's as though he's saying to them, you think you're special people. You think you're home and dry. You think you are accepted by God. But all along, God has had to put up with you. And he's blessed you in spite of that. And he's done all the good things. And he's made the promises of a Saviour. And just before the Saviour came the forerunner. And his great emphasis is, look, people of Israel, you've got to repent. You're not there. You're not the great accepted ones simply by virtue of being Jews. You've got to repent. And Paul is emphasizing this all the time. And then he points out in verse 25, as John fulfilled his course, came towards the end of his ministry, the little bit where it overlaps the ministry of Christ, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. In other words, it's John's way of saying, which he says more explicitly elsewhere, he is divine. He is so much higher than me. He's the promised one. And verse 26, the apostle goes on to say, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, remember who you are, and whosoever among you that feareth God, Gentiles in this congregation, to you is the word of this salvation sent. To you. What privileged people you are. You're the first generation in Antioch, he says to them, to hear it. To you is this astonishing word sent, that the promise has now been fulfilled and the Saviour has come who forgives sin. Then the death of Christ, verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, wasn't just the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, it was all the residents too who screamed and shouted for the death of Christ. And why was it, verse 27? Because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. They fulfilled them in condemning him. This is an amazing statement. I'm sure Paul would have elaborated this a little further. The rulers and the people in Jerusalem knew him not. They failed to recognize Christ. In spite of all the miracles, in spite of his magnificent teaching, nobody spoke as he spoke. In spite of his character, his unswerving godliness and patience with them, in spite of all the clear indications, they didn't recognize him, nor did they grasp the words of the prophets that they quietly and reverently listened to in their synagogues, which they read every day, the great promises of the Old Testament about a Messiah, the words of Isaiah, for instance, all the way through his wonderful prophecy, and particularly his prophecy of the atoning death of Christ in Isaiah 53. They heard these things and they fitted Christ and they couldn't see it. And even more incredible, they fulfilled those prophecies themselves in condemning him and rejecting him. And you think of the words of Isaiah, and they couldn't see that they were being fulfilled in what they, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, did to Christ. They executed him in exactly the way that the Old Testament foretold, and they couldn't see that they were fitting the prophecy. And it was they who were described as the executioners, as the godless. And Paul points it out. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, this is verse 27, because they knew him not, they didn't see it, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. That is such a condensed statement, and yet so such a condemnation of those leaders. And further in verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, do you remember how they hunted for witnesses who would be able to say something against Christ, and they couldn't find any, and they had to put words in the mouths of false witnesses? The only charge they could bring against Christ was that he said he was the Son of God. And that was true, and obviously true, if they only thought about it, with his miraculous power and everything else. Dear friends, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And Pilate says to the chief priests, you've brought him to me. What is the charge? What do you find against him? And all they would reply is, execute him, execute him. They couldn't name a charge to Pilate. And it was simply the shouting and the threats that prevailed. And he was put to death, the Son of God. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. Anybody who was hanged on a tree, according to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, that was a means of applying a curse, of excommunicating from the fold of the Jewish church a person. And he was crucified in the Roman manner on a tree. He was a curse. He was no man. They laid him in a sepulchre. That gives us a small problem, because the person who laid him in a sepulchre was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a good man and who was a believer in Christ. And he was assisted by Nicodemus, who had become a believer in Christ. Ah, yes, but they were still both members of the Sanhedrin. So it's true to say that the Sanhedrin effectively put him to death. They left it to two of their members to do it sympathetically, but it was the Sanhedrin that put him to death and therefore occasioned him to be put into a tomb. And verse 30, once again, the grand statement, the great contrast. And this brings us to the third heading, Christ raised from the dead, a risen Saviour. But God raised him from the dead. They laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. And verse 31, another of these very tight, condensed verses that was obviously elaborated upon. And he was seen many days of them. Well, the risen Lord was seen over a period of 40 days. The apostle doesn't give the figure here. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Why does he particularly mention that? Because, you see, these are his disciples and his followers from Galilee who knew him best of all. These were not strangers in Jerusalem, so they could not have been mistaken that it was the risen Lord. You might say, if it was Jerusalemites who were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, they didn't know him very well, you could claim. But it was the people who'd attended him and been with him and followed him in his ministry for the three prior years, all the way from Galilee. They were the people who were witnesses of the resurrection, the people who were least likely to be mistaken. And they are his witnesses. There were 500 in one stage, even more. And the people of great significance mentioned in the Bible. And so, verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, first of all in the Garden of Eden, then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to David and to others along the way, that great promise of a coming Saviour, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us as their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, and there's the quotation, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's a reference to the raising of Christ, to his coming into the world, to his being born entering into human body and personality, and to his life and to his resurrection. But he's always been the Son, of course. He wasn't made the Son when he came to earth, but it could truly be said, I have begotten thee by God, but he was always the Son. And verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, I won't deal with these words because it'll prolong our mourning, but here it is, the Apostle Paul using the same reasoning as Peter. He quotes the psalm, verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David wasn't speaking about himself, says Paul. He was speaking about Christ, and how he would be raised from the dead and his body would never decompose in a grave, because he'd be the resurrected Lord and he'd live forever. Verse 36 is the reasoning for David after he had served his own generation, fell asleep and saw corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And then the grand announcement, it's already been made, but now more emphatically than ever. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. They'd waited generations for this. They knew that the sacrifices in the temple didn't really take away sin. All the Jewish people knew that the sacrifices were but symbols of the fact that God would find a way of taking away sin, and that this was tied up with the coming Messiah, through whom all people of the world would be blessed. When would he come? How would he do it? Well, even in the Old Testament, we're given information of how he would do it. That very famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, for example, describes the death of Messiah, the atoning death for sin. So now, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, you must take this in, says Paul, that through this man, who is God, who became man, who's been raised from the dead, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, a forgiving Saviour. And verse 39, we're just racing through the sermon of Paul, and look at these words. Surely he had to elaborate on this magnificent statement. And by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. What a statement. By Christ, all that believe, not all the Jews, but those who believe. Many people in that congregation might by now have been growing very unhappy. This man is telling us that we do not all have automatic standing in the sight of God and acceptance by him. What does he mean? Those that believe. Those that believe. And by him all that believe are justified, freed, let us say, from all things, all sin, all guilt, all failure before God, all falling short, all disobedience, all crimes, all unbelief, everything, you can be freed, set free from condemnation, from which ye could not be justified, set free, to have acceptance with God by the law of Moses. The law of Moses, he must have elaborated, as he does in his letter to the Romans, can only tell you what's wrong. It cannot give you the power to do what's right. It can point the way, it cannot do it for you. It can only tell you what's wrong. It cannot wash away the crimes and the sin, your great burden and debt of sin. It can tell you the standards of God. It cannot get you saved. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. If I was reading this directly from the New Testament Greek, I would have to turn that sentence completely round. In English, it won't work that way. All things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses, by him you can be justified. That's the way round. That's actually more powerful, but it doesn't work. In English, you have to do it this way. That's what Paul preached to them. Those whose hearts were opened would be overjoyed. I can be freely forgiven. Those who thought they already had acceptance with God when they didn't have it were becoming furious. But you know, Paul is saying to them, children of Israel, when you stand before God in the day of judgment, you cannot say, I kept the law. The law condemns you. You need Christ, who suffered and died, to take the punishment of your sin, and you must believe in him. And then come the warnings, and we must give time for a few seconds for these. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And then there's the quotation. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work in which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And here's a prophecy made some between 500 and 600 years before the coming of Christ, which was made to the children of Israel shortly before the Chaldeans swept down and destroyed their city. And here it is. Don't fall into the same trap as them, says the apostle. Don't fall into the trap of unbelief. Here it is, verse 49. It's not spoken to the Jews who are listening to him. This was spoken hundreds of years before Christ. And he quotes it and he appeals to them not to find themselves in the same position. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. You heard a message. It fascinated you. But once you grasped it, you rejected it with horror, and you'll perish. That's what happened before the Chaldean invasion. Don't be in the same position. You understood it, you rejected it. Verse 42, it's an appeal. I think the apostle made it very tenderly. He pressed his warning. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles among them, proselytes, Gentile worshippers, particularly besought the apostle Paul that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They had an immediate result in that sermon, and they were followed by a great crowd, who, speaking to them, listen to these words, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's what the sermon had been about. It's not race, but grace. You can't be saved because you're Jews. You have to be saved by the grace of Christ, who purchases for you a free salvation because you believe that he died in your place and you repent of your sin and you come to them. Because Paul and Barnabas persuade them to continue in the grace of God. That's what the sermon had been all about, the need of grace. They'd accepted it and received it. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city. Well, they wouldn't have got in to the synagogue. Now there's a great crowd building up outside. And when the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, saw the great crowd, they were filled with envy. The Greek doesn't actually have the word envy. It has the word hate. They were filled with passion. The same Greek word is translated elsewhere in the book of Acts in chapter 5 as indignation. That's better than envy. They were filled with indignation. They're letting Gentiles in. We always let a few in, they said to themselves. But we'll be overwhelmed. These horrible, horrible Gentiles. We can't have this. It'll ruin our synagogue. And they began to speak against Paul and contradict everything he'd said. And they even blasphemed. That is, they spoke against this Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? And they cursed him. And they brought down great trouble upon themselves. And I close with verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And they did, and we'll go on with this another week. But the sermon is about a saviour was needed. It went on to talk about a saviour who would die, or did die. It then had verses on a resurrected Saviour, and then finally a forgiving Saviour. Dear friends, I wonder if there are people among us, you're not Jews, as I said earlier, but you could be those who, seeing ye put it from you, the message of Christ, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. If you understand the message of salvation and you reject it, perhaps just once too often, once too firmly, God may turn away from you permanently. And Paul must have pleaded with his Jewish countrymen not to do that, and many listened, and many didn't. That's our message for this morning. Let's sing together the hymn 467. Hymn number 467.